morning. There are moments in Scripture where God speaks softly, inviting, wooing. And then there are moments where God speaks firmly. And Micah chapter 2 is one of those firm moments. It's not an easy chapter. It's not a feel-good chapter. But it is a necessary chapter. Because Micah chapter 2 shows us what happens when injustice becomes the norm. When power is abused, and when people try and silence God's truth. And yet, as we'll find out astonishingly, it also ends with hope. Because Micah chapter 2 shows us what happens when power is abused. As we learnt last week, as Graham, our minister, started us off in the book of Micah in chapter 1, Micah is preaching to both Israel in the north and Judah in the south. And outwardly, particularly in Judah, the nation looks religious and prosperous, but inwardly, corruption is everywhere, especially among those with power. And God says, enough. Enough is enough. God, however, never speaks judgment without also pointing towards redemption. So today we're going to walk through Micah chapter 2 in three movements. And the first movement is in the first five verses. And Micah opens with this chilling sentence: woe to those who devise wickedness and work evil on their beds. When the morning dawns, they perform it because it's in the power of their hand. Micah's not describing here an impulsive sin, perhaps as a result of temptation. He's describing premeditated sin. They lie in bed at night planning how to take advantage of others. And when morning comes, they carry it out. And they carry it out because they can. Verse 2 explains how they do it. They covet fields and seize them, and houses, and take them away. They oppress a man and his house, a man and his inheritance. This isn't petty theft. This is systematic exploitation. And it's no coincidence that the monthly appeal in January and February is for the International Justice Mission. God moves in mysterious ways. But this is systematic exploitation. You see, in Israel and in Judah, land was not just property. It was about identity. It was about livelihood and a God-given inheritance. To take someone's land was to take away their future. And who's doing this? Well, it's the wealthy. It's the powerful. It's those in leadership. God's problem is not about wealth itself. God's problem, if God has a problem, is using power without righteousness. You've heard the illustration, if you drop a frog into boiling water, it will jump straight out. But if you put it into cold water and slowly raise the temperature, it will stay until it's too late. Israel and Judah did not wake up one morning and find corruption. They adjusted slowly. They normalized injustice, and they got comfortable with it. And judgment didn't come suddenly. It came after a long, long warning. God is patient. But patience is not permission. And so God responds in verse 3, therefore, thus says the Lord, behold, against this family I am devising disaster from which you cannot remove your necks. There's a bit of irony here, isn't there? These people were devising evil. And so God devises judgment. God is effectively saying, you planned this oppression. And now I will plan accountability. Verse 4 says the result will be loss. It will be humiliation and reversal of the injustice. I think there is a warning for us here in 2026. Sin doesn't have to feel evil to be evil. If we plan it, maybe try and justify it and benefit from it, God sees it. I think this passage forces us to ask some hard questions of ourselves. How do I use the power that I have? Could be the power of a parent. Or maybe you're in employment where you have people working for you. Maybe you have a role in the church. How do you use the power that you have? Do my decisions bless other people or quietly harm them? Have I normalized something that God clearly calls unjust? Because God does not overlook injustice simply because it's legal or common practice, or profitable. And then we move on to the second movement, which is verses 6 to 11. And starting in verse 6, the tone shifts, and the people effectively speak back to Micah. Don't preach. One shouldn't preach of such things. Disgrace will not overtake us. In other words, stop talking like this. Don't be so negative. God would never judge us. These people want prophets and preachers who make them comfortable, not those who tell the truth. And verse 11 exposes their preference. We read this, if a man should go about and utter wind and lies, saying, I will preach to you of wine and strong drink, he would be the preacher for this people. They want sermons about prosperity and pleasure and blessings. But they want it without repentance. They want it without justice. And they want it without obedience. And God says, that kind of preaching is a lie. It's a lie. I think one of the most dangerous spiritual conditions possible is when we silence truth because it disrupts our comfort. We silence truth because it disrupts our comfort. They didn't deny God. They didn't abandon their religion. They just rejected correction. And God responds plainly in verse 10. Arise and go, for this is no place to rest because of uncleanness that destroys with a grievous destruction. They thought they were secure. And God says, no, you're not. And here's, I think, the warning for us in 2026. You can be religious and still rebellious. You can love blessings and hate accountability. You can prefer spiritual entertainment over spiritual transformation. God does not bless denial, but he does discipline deception. But thanks be to God, this is not where it ends. And we move to the third movement, which is in the last two verses. Because suddenly, without warning, Micah shifts from judgment to hope. Verse 12, I will surely assemble all of you, O Jacob. I will gather the remnant of Israel. I will set them together like sheep in a fold, like a flock in its pasture, a noisy multitude of men. After judgment comes restoration. God does not, as the Bible shows, does not abandon his people forever. He promises a remnant, those who will be preserved by grace. And verse 13 gives us, I think, one of the most powerful images in the book of Micah. He who opens the breach goes up before them. They break through and pass the gate, going out by it. Their king passes on before them, the Lord at their head. This is a picture of a shepherd king who breaks open what traps the sheep and leads them to freedom. For Israel and Judah, this pointed toward future restoration. For us, for you and me, it points unmistakably to Jesus Christ. Because Jesus is the one who breaks the barrier of sin. Jesus is the one who leads his people out of captivity. Jesus is the one who goes before us. Jesus is the one who rules not by oppression, but by sacrifice. I think this chapter shows us that judgment is real, but it's never God's final word. It shows us that grace follows repentance, and it shows us that hope comes through a shepherd and not through systems or protocols or procedures, but through a shepherd. So what does Micah chapter 2 call us to do? I think it leaves us three clear responses. Number one, examine how you use power. Whatever influence God has given you, use it to protect and not exploit. Use it to protect and not exploit. Secondly, welcome hard truth. It's difficult to do, but welcome hard truth. Don't silence God. Don't try and silence him when his word or his Holy Spirit convicts you. Correction is not rejection. It's love. And thirdly, follow the shepherd who breaks chains. Jesus is the one who leads us out, not just from judgment, but into a new life. So let's never forget, God does oppose injustice. And God confronts false comfort. And God gathers his people with mercy. So I say to all of us this morning, if you feel convicted, there is grace. If you feel exposed by what you've heard this morning, there is forgiveness. And if you feel trapped in your current circumstances, there is a shepherd. There is a shepherd who breaks through. He goes before you. He leads you out. And most importantly of all, he calls you his own. Amen.